And this morning, we're kind of bringing to a close the last sermon that we worked through in Genesis 3 with verses 20 to 24, 20 to 24, the end of this chapter. Would you read God's word with me? The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forevermore." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. And let's pray now and ask God to help us in the time that we have together in it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these students. Thank you for the fact that they care about your word in such a way that they would want to not only hear it, but to understand it. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning in a way where hearts that have entered the room with no place for Jesus in them, that they would leave this place with Christ dwelling within them because Christ came to dwell amongst us. And Christ did that so that we could return to God's presence and we could return to God's paradise and that we could have eternal life, life everlasting. Not only a life that doesn't end, but a life that is filled with eternal joy, eternal hope, and eternal fruit because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And God, we pray that as we turn to your word, a passage that really marks the end of your judgment on Adam and Eve in the garden, a passage that seems to give very little hope. God, we pray that in it we would see that your grace abounds, that your mercy truly triumphs over judgment. And God, we pray that your grace would be with us now, even as we look to be in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is that time of year called March Madness. And in that, I see that March Madness has made its way to the basement where this pulpit is very, very far from where it should be. It is March Madness, and I don't know if you followed along, but this year has actually kind of been a bummer, in my opinion at least, because there hasn't been any of those Cinderella stories. It's what we love every year about March Madness. It's NCAA, so sorry, TMU, NCAA tournament, basketball tournament, and the best 64 teams compete, right, to win that ultimate championship. And typically, the best version of this tournament is that some team that nobody thought would win makes their way to the top. They start beating some of those other good teams, and they make a push for that championship. We all love an underdog story. We love a Cinderella story. We love teams that or schools that you never knew existed, like Chicago Loyola. What is that? We don't know, but a couple years ago, they taught us that they were a real place with real players and an ancient grandma who prayed for them that they would win, and it almost worked. And so we love a Cinderella story. Cinderella stories are pervasive, not only in March Madness, but in life. I mean, that's why we call it a Cinderella story, because there was this beautiful princess who lost her slipper, and she was supposed to be locked away because she had a really bad, bad, and ugly stepmother who didn't like her, and she wasn't ever supposed to meet the prince. But then they came around with a glass slipper, and they put it on everyone's feet, and nobody's feet would fit except for Cinderella. It was an underdog story that ultimately won. It is the story of how I'm married and have five kids. It's an underdog story where I tried and tried and tried and was repeatedly told, "No, you're ugly." But finally, one day, Danny said, "I will settle if it means we'll follow Jesus together." And I said, "Praise Yahweh." We all love a Cinderella story. We look for them. We look for those moments where, against all odds, there's still hope. And Genesis chapter 3. at the very end of it, we've come to a place where man is up against God and up against all odds. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden to work and cultivate the land that God made for them, to delight in all of what God has given him, to treasure God's word above everything else. All the good things that they have in this garden are owed to the fact that God has made them and that God has made all those things through his word. Adam and Eve are in a perfect position to succeed. And then they fall. And that fall is great. That serpent that enters into the garden and tempts Eve with the fruit that is kind of kept away from, right? Where God has said, do not eat, and the day that you eat, you will surely die. Genesis 2:16. She listens to the serpent. She prioritizes her own wisdom. She sees that this is a thing that's good for fruit, that it's delightful to the eyes. It could make her wise. And she says, I think I know a little bit more than God does. And it puts man in a position of danger. Her and her husband, they take and they eat, and then they have to deal with the God that made them, right? And having read what God does to them, you might think that there is no hope. God has to curse the serpent. The woman's life will assuredly be more difficult now because of her decision. And the man's life, because of his unwillingness to fulfill his commitment to lead his wife and to love his wife and to listen to God's voice over every other voice. Now man and woman are in a precarious situation. How are they to escape God's fury and God's wrath? How are they not to surely die? You would think that in this position, all hope is lost. But I want you to see in these final verses of Genesis chapter 3 that faith is believing against all odds. Faith is believing against all odds. There is a judgment for sinning. It's not a small thing to go against God's word. People surely do die because of their sins. And yet I want you to see, even as this chapter comes to a close, that in it, God adorns this judgment with realities of his mercy and his grace that reminds us that faith believes against all odds. Adam is well aware of what the punishment of sin is. But let me show you that here in verse 20, as we get started in seeing how that faith is to believe against all odds, by showing you what Adam did in response to God's judgment. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It seems like a verse that you could just gloss over. It seems like a verse that's just putting a name to a face, but it's so much more than that. Adam has just heard the curses that came from God to all the earth. He heard that the serpent is to be crushed. His wife is to live a life of pain and agony. He heard that not only are they all cursed, but the ground is cursed because of him. And he heard those words that he is dust, and to dust he will return. God said he would die, and God will make it so. So what does Adam do? You might think he's simply naming his wife here, and yes, he is. But I think that above and beyond that, Adam is having faith against all odds. He knows that the punishment for his sin is death. He knows he's to return to dust. But Adam is choosing in this moment to also believe in God's promise in the midst of God's judgment. God said in Genesis 3:15, I will develop enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Adam heard those words, and he knows that that means there is someone to come from the line of him and Eve that is going to do away with what the serpent brought into the garden. There is a seed, there is an offspring of Eve that will do away with those curses that the serpent has brought into humanity. There is someone who is going to come who will right all of these wrongs. And so Adam gets to naming his wife. Now, there's something important in that. One is that Adam gets to going back to doing what he was supposed to be doing. He doesn't name her because he owns her. He names her because he has a stewardship to care for her. The same way that God put him in the garden to name all the creatures, to care for all the creatures, to guard all the creatures, he is finally prioritizing the most important creature, his wife. The man called his wife Eve. It's a Hebrew word that can be described as or defined as life-giving or living. That's why the end of the verse says, because she was the mother of all living. Adam is hoping and believing and having faith against all odds. Though he knows the judgment for sin is death, he names his wife living, life giver. Why? Because God promised that there would be one to come who would right all the wrongs, who would bring life instead of death. And so Adam names his wife saying, if God promised it, he will deliver it. Adam is showing us, actually, this very first act of faith and belief. Do you know what that requires, friend? Adam and Eve, how did they fall into sin? They discredited God's word, right? They did away with what God said, and they believed the lies of Satan. To put his trust back into God's word, he has to turn away from the lies he once believed. Friends, that process has not changed for you or for me. If we are to hope in God's word, we have to turn away from sin and lies and turn to God, his word, and his righteousness. Adam does away with the lie of the serpent that he can be like God, that he can somehow outsmart God, that he can somehow outwise God, that somehow he can outgod God. And instead, he puts his hope in God, and then he puts his money where his mouth is by naming his wife according to the promise. Faith believes against all odds. Though he knows the punishment is death, he knows the promise is life. Friend, do you know God's promise? You most certainly know God's judgment. You know that death has a one-to-one ratio. It might not have come yet to you, but it's come to many people around you. You can walk to a cemetery down the street and see that there are bodies and bodies and bodies that line those grounds that tell you day in and day out, you are dust and to dust you shall return. And you might try to ignore it, but you know there is a space reserved for you in that ground too. What will that end look like for you? Will it be final judgment? Or will it be fulfillment of God's promise? If you are to walk in God's promise, then you have to do what Adam does here. The first step in salvation is believing and trusting that when God says he will save, he does. That nothing you do can fix that. That Adam and Eve in the garden, now that they knew that their sins were exposed and their nakedness was known, they sewed fig leaves together and tried to make themselves loincloths to cover up their shame, but that wasn't going to work. And that you can do and do and do and try and try and try, but none of those things are what God has in store for you to save you. God's plan to save you begins with faith. And Adam had faith. The same is true for every believer since. Abraham in Genesis 15 is saved by faith. In James chapter 1, you can go centuries after Abraham's entrance into this world to see that the New Testament finds it to be consistent that Abraham's salvation was by faith. But much more than that, James 1 says, so is yours. So friend, I guess the question is, are you saved? But taking that a step further is, do you have saving faith? And the only way to be sure that you have saving faith is to believe in salvation the way that God gives it. Do you believe in God's promises? Do you trust that when God says he will deliver, he will? I'll show you how that works out in just a second here. The question says, do you have saving faith? I want you to see how God is going to work that salvation out for Adam. That faith that believes against all odds, it is anchored in what God does for humanity, even when they failed. And there's three ways that we see that work out here in the end of Genesis 3. Look at those with me. First, I want you to see that God's promises require atonement. God's promises require atonement. So Adam has faith. He believes in God's promise. So how will God fulfill that promise? Well, the first thing we see is God's promise requires atonement. Adam believes in God. He names Eve according to that promise that God will bring life even through their lineage. God will save them, even though God has also judged them. And the Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I would remind you that the Garden of Eden was a perfect place, wasn't it? And the reality was that until or unless Adam and Eve sinned against God, there was no threat of death anywhere. Unless Adam and Eve failed to keep God's word, there was life and life forevermore. Eden was a garden of delights, but even beyond that, I think we can maybe safely say Eden was a portrait of a place that seemed like heaven, a place where God and man would dwell together and dwell together forever in perfect unity. And now that that's ruined, how is Adam and how is Eve to be right with God? I want you to notice there's nothing Adam and Eve can do. Only what God can do will save them. And what God does is he saves them by taking life away from something else. Do you see that here? Adam and Eve were to surely die. And you might not see it yet, but surely they will. In 900 odd years, Adam and Eve will be gone from this earth and will be back into the ground and will return to dust, just as God said. But in the meantime, what gives God the right to be merciful to them? How is God allowed to keep breath in their lungs and to give them even another day, another hour, another minute, even another second? God takes life away from something else to give them life. He clothes them in garments of skins. It wants you to have no confusion about what this is. You know what skin is. That's flesh, and only you have that, but also do creatures of the earth. And God in this scene, we don't know if Adam and Eve had to witness it. We don't know if they saw how this happened, but we surely know they were clothed in the skins of some kind of animal. And in doing so, Adam and Eve recognized something else paid the price for my sin. You don't have to think very hard to see the connection, do you? From Adam and Eve's sin to yours. You also need someone to cover your sin if you aren't to die in your sin. You need someone to pay the penalty for your sin if you aren't to be judged for all eternity for your sin. You need someone or something to resolve that issue and that tension and that debt of sin that you have between you and God if you are to bear God's glory in eternity. You need something or someone to step in the way, to get in the way of what God has planned for those who've gone against him. It's the very reason that in John 1:29, when John the Baptist finally sees Jesus walking down the street, preparing that moment of his baptism, the words do not come out coincidentally. They do not come out carelessly. The words come out with precision and with intention. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friend, the reality of your sin, according to John chapter 3, is that because God is light, and one day you will stand before him, when God's light shines on your life, it exposes everything. That one thing that you think you're hiding on your phone, that one relationship that you're hiding from your parents, that small disobedience that is not a big deal to you, those tiny little sins that you know about but don't care about, and yes, even those big sins that you think you were punished way too severely for, you don't understand punishment if you think you've gotten too much. In God's light, all of that will be exposed. And the only way to survive it is if something covers you with the power to cover you in mercy. Friends, Adam and Eve experienced that in the garden in such a small way. It would lead to Israel going time and time again into the tabernacle and to the temple, making sacrifices and taking life away from the creatures and the animals that God would prescribe for them. And in that way, pleading with God for atonement. But none of those things would compare to or be on the same place as what Jesus would do for us in his own body. That's why the author of Hebrews says that Jesus came once and for all to die for our sins. Because of Jesus, that is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate covering for sin. What's covering up your sin? Is it your own deception? Is it your own lies? Is it your own blindness? Is it apathy to sin? Is it a friend? Is it your ability to keep your parents or those who love you out of your life so that they don't have to see it? God already sees it, and God will judge you for it unless someone gets in the way. Friend, Jesus got in the way. This here is a portrait of the gospel, that salvation requires atonement. And the beauty of it is that the offspring or the seed that is promised in Genesis 3:15 is none other than the very one who would become our atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? He took our sin to cover us with his righteousness. Friend, you will stand before God one day. And if Jesus is not standing before you, if you are not clothed in Jesus' righteousness, you will not be able to bear it, but you will bear God's judgment. Are you ready for that? Have you experienced the salvation of someone covering and atoning for your sins? Do you experience and know the truth and the power and the joys of Colossians 2, 13 and 14? That we have been made alive with Christ. Why? Because our debt has been canceled. It's been nailed to a cross. Do you know the truth of that? Friend, more simply put, are your sins forgiven? And are your sins covered? When God shines his light on your life, does he see a multitude of sins? Or does he see a life hidden in the Savior's love? Only you can answer that. And only God can save you. Salvation requires atonement. Second here, I want you to see that salvation requires mercy. Salvation requires mercy. Here in verse 22, we see that we need a substitute. Something dies in the place of Adam and Eve. We also see that God is abundantly merciful. And that's part of how we're saved. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. It's an interesting phrase, and it looks back at Genesis 1, 26, where God makes man in his image after his likeness. And here we have an incredible moment again where it's somewhat of an aside, but here we have God not just talking to himself, but God talks to himself in a plural form. If you were to do that, they would clinically diagnose you with something. Schizophrenia, or I don't know what else. When God does that, it's not that because God exists as one in three persons. Here is another argument for the Trinity. Behold, the man has become like one of us. It's not God talking to angels. It is God talking to God. And the Godhead recognizes that man has become like him in some way. It's that he knows good and evil. But it's much more than just that man knows good and evil. That God knows too. But man has now experienced that evil. That which God will never experience. That which God can never experience. That which James chapter 1 says, we can't ever say that God has tempted us because God doesn't have an appetite to evil is the way that James puts it. God can't be tempted to evil because there is no evil in him. God knows evil. God understands evil. God can see evil, but God will never experience it. Man has put himself in a position to know it and to experience it and all of what comes with it. Friends, you know the pain of sin. And you know that the pain of sin is much more than just the guiltiness of having disobeyed. The pain of sin is what leads so many of you to loneliness, depression, anxiety, fear, conflict with one another, talking behind each other's backs, discontent with your life, grumbling and complaining, thinking that everything around you is the problem but not you. Sin has such a multitude of effects that I can't possibly go through all right now. What you're seeing here is not just God stating the obvious, but it's God recognizing that now not only does man know about sin, but he has to live in sin. He has to live in the consequence of sin. And so what does he do? Verse 22, the end. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forevermore. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. What are we seeing there? God recognizes that if Adam and Eve take from the tree of life, they will live in their sins forever. The destruction of that sin will never end, and neither will Adam and Eve. They will live and live and live, and they will live as dying men and women in their sins. Friends, there is a word for that. That's simply what we call hell. If Adam and Eve get to keep eating from the tree of life, that is no different than living in hell forever. Living in your sins for eternity is the judgment that's coming for those who disregard, disobey, and distrust God's word. So what does God do? He sends them out. You might not think of it that way, but dying in and of itself is a mercy. It is God putting an end to your sinful life. But it is a mercy for some and not for others. It is a mercy for those who realize that living in sin now is hell enough. But it is not a mercy for those who think that this is the best life you can possibly have. To live in present sin, to cherish present sin, to find present sin as something that is comforting and comfortable and easy to live with in this life puts you in a position by which you will live in that sin for all eternity, never escaping its presence and never escaping its penalty. Friend, the consequences for sin are severe, but the mercy that we see here in Genesis 3, 22 and 23 is that part of God's salvation is that it brings mercy. That God brings an end to that sin in our life by allowing us not to live forever. That's what he does for Adam and Eve. He removes them from that tree of life. He removes them from the Garden of Eden so that ultimately one day they would expire. That is God's mercy. In that they're driven out of the Garden of Eden. And notice that Adam's life is not going to be much different outside the garden than it was in the garden. This is also part of like Christianity 101. I think a lot of people come to Jesus and then they think, man, like, well, now what? Like, my life is going to be so different that everything about my life is going to change. That wasn't Adam's life. Adam's life was, man, well, now that you trust my word again, you have faith in my promises, go back to doing what I told you to do the first time. I told you to work. I told you to cultivate the land. I told you to provide for your family. I told you to love your wife. Now you have to do it the hard way. Isn't that the lesson of life? I remember at home when I would try to throw the trash away. I was back in my Kobe era. Maybe you guys still do this. I used to do this at school. I used to do it at home. But every time you wanted to throw something in the trash, you would crumple up a piece of paper or a napkin and you would find the trash can. You wouldn't go take it. Who does that? You would shoot it. And you say, Kobe! And you'd miss because you're not athletic. And by you, I mean me. And I remember one time at home, I had a big old thing of trash and decided it was a bag filled with stuff. And I decided to throw it into the trash can. And my dad was watching this whole thing. And I chucked it. And it missed, which I think none of you are surprised by. And the bag exploded and all the trash fell out. And my dad just looked at me, and we had like a staring competition for about a minute where I kind of knew where this was going to go, but didn't know how we were going to get there. And my dad finally just said, when you don't do things right a first time, you have to do them a second time. And I was like, thanks, Captain Obvious. In my head, and then I went and picked up the trash and threw it away a second time. I mean, friends, that's really no different to what Adam has to deal with here. You didn't do things right the first time, so now you're having to do that all again, but now you're having to do that while cleaning up the mess that you made. It's not just that you have to go back to doing what I told you to do, but man, look out how much harder this is. Now he has to work the ground, and that ground is a cursed place. chapter 3, verse 17. Because you listen to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I command you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I mean, you could have done all this same stuff in perfect and comfortable ease. Now you have to do it in a world of mess that you created. Isn't that what sin does? Doesn't sin make life harder for you? Isn't sin what leads to tension in the relationship between you and your parents? Isn't it sin that leads to disunity between you and your siblings, or between you and your friends? Or maybe, can I make this a little uncomfortable for you, between you and that person you're not talking to anymore? Isn't it sin that leads to disunity between you and that leader who you thought was being too pushy, but you just don't want to deal with the stuff in your life? I mean, that's sin. Sin takes things that were easy and it makes them difficult. And that's why salvation is a mercy. Salvation brings an end to that difficulty. It is God's mercy that brings them out of the garden and shows them life will be difficult, but I'll bring that to an end. Here's the third and final thing I want you to see from this. You've seen that Adam's faith believes against all odds. And believing in God's promise, we have to see, how does God deliver on that promise? And so we've seen that salvation requires atonement. Salvation requires mercy. Thirdly, I want you to see that salvation requires grace. It was a great question I was asked just a week ago about what's the difference between mercy and grace. And so I'll do this in small group format. What is the difference between mercy and grace? Does anybody know? I'm asking for your help. What's mercy? Anybody? Anna? Not getting what you deserve. And does anybody know what grace is? Yeah. Getting what you don't deserve. There is a difference, right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So mercy is withholding punishment or judgment. I don't know what that is when you show up with a failed test at home, but you know what that could look like. So imagine that you did something wrong at home and everybody just seemed to be ignoring it and going about their day like it was normal. That's mercy. Grace is, okay, you did something wrong at home, and not only is everybody seemingly ignoring it, but they're asking you hey, we know that you did this wrong, and we know that you failed, but where would you like to go to dinner tonight? We're going to go wherever you want. In fact, what do you want to do after? You want to go you want to go putt-putt? You want to go go-kart racing? Do you want to go to the movies? Do you want to get ice cream? If your parents did that after you did something wrong, you would be suspicious. I like that. Don't be suspicious. You would be suspicious and you'd be confused. Friends, can I just be honest with you? So many people deny the gospel and reject the gospel because it's too good to be true. It does not make sense. No, if I did something wrong, I have to do something right to do something right with what I did wrong. And if I do something wrong, then I deserve punishment. I know that. And even if that doesn't come, I don't deserve good things. God's way of working in salvation is not only that he keeps you from punishment, but then he gives you what you don't deserve. I'll show you how I see that here at the end of verse 24. It starts out in a very harsh way. He drove them out. He drove out the man from the garden. This gets way more intense than verse 23. In verse 23, he's sending them out of the garden, which is a forceful word, but driving them out of the garden, it's aggressive. God is pushing them out of the garden. They don't belong here anymore. They can't be here anymore. He drives them out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a fascinating scene, and it's a terrifying scene. He drives them out of the garden. It's like being pushed out of a burning house. And he sets up a cherubim, which is a cherub. You know what that is? It's an angel. Not this angel, but it could look like this angel. No, just kidding. They're actually really scary. And this angel's really, really nice. Cherubim are not chubby little baby angels that you use on Valentine's Day to find someone that likes you, or really someone that you like but will never like you. I'm kidding, but you know I'm not. It's a fierce, fierce creature. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1 describes it as a creature that has four faces, it has four wings, two to fly with and two to cover its body with. Under those wings, it says it has something like human hands. I mean, it's a creepy AI-looking thing. And you're wondering, why does that matter? Well, it matters because throughout the scriptures, these cherubim are described as creatures that are meant to protect the way to God and protect the holiness of God and even protect the mercy of God. That's shown time and time again. You could look at 1 Samuel 4:4. You could look at 1 Samuel 6:2. 2 Kings 19:15 or Psalm 80 verse 1. In each of those passages, the cherubim are meant to conceal and to protect the throne room of God. And so they aren't placed here by accident. They're placed here on purpose. The whole point is you are out and you can never come back in. There's a flaming sword that turns every way. Listen, you're wondering what that looks like and how does that work? Yo no sé. I just know that it says there's a flaming sword. It makes me think of Mount Doom a little bit, but other than that, I don't have a picture for that. All I have is what it's trying to tell me, which is if you thought it wasn't enough for God to put angels at the gate of this garden to keep you out, God also put flaming swords so that they would never get in. It is impossible to go back in. And it guards the way to the tree of life. The idea of being guarded to the tree of life is more than just some reality of how Adam and Eve can't go back into some kind of botanical garden. That's not the point. The idea here is that God's garden was the one place where God's people dwelt with God perfectly. And they can't go back. It is the headaching question that now exists at the end of chapter 3. If Adam and Eve are pushed out of this garden, they're driven out of this garden. And God has set up protection so that they never can get back in this garden. How is man ever to dwell with God again? That's the question anyone who's reading this passage and gets to this point has to ask themselves. And I could not have scripted it any better that today would be Palm Sunday, because I have an answer for you. The only way that man could ever get back to God is that God would have to come down to man. That is the good news of the gospel. That is grace. It is a mercy that man is pushed out of this garden, this place that they no longer belong in, this place where they surely should have died, but God gives them 900 more years of life to live and to walk in that faith, but they don't deserve much more. What does God do? He doesn't just spare them judgment. He's going to give them life in the same way that you and I get life. Though we can't walk back to where God dwells, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot, friend, I don't know who exactly I'm speaking to, but you have to listen to me here, okay? You cannot make your way to God. I don't care what family you come from. I don't care that you love John MacArthur sermons. I don't care that you go to 180. I don't care that you've been to Camp Regen. I don't care that you own a Bible. Those are great things. I love that. Awesome. You cannot make your way to God. So God makes his way to you. Why did all those people sing Hosanna in John 12? Why did all those people clamor for the king that was entering in? Well, they thought there was a king who was coming to deliver the nation of Israel from oppression of Rome, and they thought that they were being delivered from something here on earth, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? The reality is we sing Hosanna because the king that came to us, the one who dwelt among us, the one who became like us, it is God coming to man where we couldn't go to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He isn't just a king who delivers a nation. He's a king who delivers his people from their sins. We don't have to ask the question, how can God and man dwell together again? We know that there is a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Friend, I don't know how you hope to get to God, but if it's not in Jesus, you will never get to him. If it's in your good works, if it's in what you do for him, if it's in the way that you make your small group leader proud or you make everyone around you think good things of you, that's really nice, but that's no good. The one way for man and God to dwell together again is that God would come to dwell with us. And the reality for us, friends, is that in Jesus, no longer does God reside in a place, but he resides amongst his people. He promises not only to dwell amongst us, but in us. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans 8, verse 9. The beauty of Romans 8, it's probably the crown jewel of the whole Bible, isn't it? Starts with those incredible words, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news, having heard of how man was cast out of God's perfect garden? That in Jesus, there's no longer judgment and condemnation? And so now there's an obligation for us to live for God because we've been set free by Jesus. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness required of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is a reminder that all of us who are in Adam need God. All of us in Adam need to be in Jesus. And when we are, look at the precious reality of Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What was protected back in that garden? Wasn't it the tree of life? Yeah. So to be in Jesus, you can have life again. If you're here, friend, and you haven't believed in Christ, I would beg you not to wait to tomorrow because you don't know if you get there. Tomorrow is not a day to believe. Today is. And friend, if you've believed in Jesus and you know Christ and you love Christ, then recognize that Christ dwells in you to bring you hope and to guarantee that faith believes against all odds because it banks on God's promises. And that Christ in you is the guarantee that he will accomplish his promise. Let me pray. Father, thank you. We're grateful for your word, and thank you, God, that even in the midst of the judgment that we see here, we know that there is life for those who trust and believe in you. Help us to trust in your promises, and to trust in your promise would be no different than to trust in your Son. To trust in your word is to know that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. To trust in your Son is to know that he is the perfect, righteous substitute who atones for our sin. To trust in your Son is to know that there is mercy in the eyes of God towards sinners, but much more that there is grace. And we see grace because in Christ we get everything we don't deserve, a way back to life. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you that this week we get to focus on his death and his resurrection. Help those here who have not believed in you to trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins. And help us who love you and know you to trust in your promises to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.